The Gospel according to John chapter 10 verses 1 to 21. The subject of chapter 10 of John's Gospel is, of course, the Good Shepherd. And I hinted at this at the beginning of the reading, as exemplified in chapter 9 in the gracious healing of the man born blind, thus confuting successfully the objections of the false shepherds, the Pharisees, who obviously cared nothing either for the man earlier healed at the pool of Bethesda, chapter 5, or the beggar blind from birth who received his sight. One almost wonders whether our Lord saved up instances of healing for the Sabbath. I'm not saying so necessarily. Maybe he was healing every day of the week. I suppose he was. But the instances that we have in the New Testament are mostly of Jesus healing one day in the week, the Sabbath. Isn't that interesting? Anyway, this chapter and its pictorial allegory, the sheep and the sheepfold and all that, is very complex, and at different points says somewhat different things, but is generally dominated by the theme of the Good Shepherd. Whether the Good Shepherd is viewed as the door of the sheep, that is, doctrinally, unto justification or acceptance, the door in, or whether he is viewed as the shepherd who goes before the sheep and leads them out and in, as our sanctifier and the teacher of our souls. He is both, leads us in and then leads us out and teaches us and trains us and builds us up in the faith. But in complete contrast to that, we have the false shepherds, of whom, indeed, the Old Testament has a great deal to say. For the shepherd, you know, in Scripture generally, and I think in other ancient literature, the shepherd is a figure for all sorts of leaders, from natural and spiritual shepherds to empire rulers and even tyrants. Now, I'm going to take a moment or two now to read to you about some of these bad shepherds that we read of in the Old Testament. You can turn up or not, if you like, while I read. The first is in Jeremiah 23 and 1. Jeremiah 23 and 1. Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. It's the leaders of Israel, leading the people astray. Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says to the shepherds who tend my people. Because you have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not bestowed care on them, I will bestow punishment on you for the evil you have done, declares the Lord. I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and will bring them back to their pasture, where they will be fruitful and increase in number. I will place shepherds over them who will tend them, and they will no longer be afraid or terrified, nor will any be missing. Notice that last word there. Nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. Then over the page 25 and 34, 25 and 30. For weep and wail, you shepherds, roll in the dust, you leaders of the flock, for your time to be slaughtered has come. You will fall and be shattered like fine pottery. The shepherds will have nowhere to flee, the leaders of the flock no place to escape. Hear the cry of the shepherds, the wailing of the leaders of the flock, for the Lord is destroying their pasture. The peaceful meadows will be laid waste because of the fierce anger of the Lord. Like a lion he will leave his lair, and their land will become desolate because of the sword of the oppressor and because of the Lord's fierce anger. And then in something that will come to God willing in a few weeks in Zechariah, chapter 11, and one verse there, Zechariah, you know, the second last prophecy of the Old Testament, Zechariah 11 and 17, woe to the worthless shepherd who deserts the flock. May the sword strike his arm and his right eye. The Bible's very graphic, isn't it? May his arm be completely withered, his right eye totally blinded. Fancy that being in the Bible. We'll come to that chapter in due course. And then, perhaps especially in Isaiah, Isaiah 56 and 9. 56 and 9. But you... Wait a moment now, I've got the wrong place. Isaiah 56 and 9... Come, all you beasts of the field, come and devour all you beasts of the forest. Israel's watchmen, that's the shepherds, are blind. They all lack knowledge. They are all mute dogs. They cannot bark. They lie around and dream. They love to sleep. They are dogs with mighty appetites. They never have enough. They are shepherds who lack understanding. They all turn to their own way, each seeking his own gain. How true that was of the Jews of our Lord's days and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the high priest. Come, each one cries, let me get wine. Let us drink our fill of beer. And tomorrow will be like today, or even far better. One more, two verses in Ezekiel, Ezekiel 34 and 1 and 2. Ezekiel 34. The word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to the shepherds of Israel who only take care of themselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? Well, the good shepherd, on the other hand, is, of course, perfectly portrayed in the shepherd's psalm that we sang and paraphrases of which we have been singing. Just two references there about the good, beyond that, about the good shepherd. Psalm 80 and 1... Psalm 80 and 1, hear us, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who sit enthroned between the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim, Benjamin, Manasseh, awake your might, come and save us, the good shepherd. And one more, Isaiah 40, this we usually read on Christmas Eve, Christmas time. Where is it? Isaiah 40 and 10. Isaiah 40. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him and his recompense accompanies him. And here are some of the tenderest words in the Old Testament. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. Isn't it beautiful? The good shepherd, you see, is both the door and the doorkeeper, or the watchman who controls all entries and all the traffic of his true church. Because the sheep know his voice and listen only to him. And that is a profound thought, you know, when applied to believers. This may still be true in the Middle East, that the shepherd goes before his flock, not a bit like in our country, as motorists know to their cost sometimes. Goes before his flock because he knows each sheep by name. That's wonderful. Maybe the flocks weren't so large as sometimes flocks of sheep are here, but to know each sheep by name. I remember in my boyhood visiting farms, and either the farmer or his wife or his children had a name for each cow and horse. But I haven't known of those who had names for their sheep. There are generally more sheep than cows or horses. So it was apparently among Eastern flocks that each sheep knew its name. Was it the name? Yes, it must have been the name. And the voice of the shepherd calling it. So that, I take it would not respond to another voice calling its name. It had to be its name called by that voice. Is that right? Tell me if I'm wrong. And you see, this is simply a picture, as in the parable of the 99. Of the individuality as well as the corporateness of our acceptance by God in Christ. That's a heavy sentence, but I'll say it again. You see what I'm saying. A picture, as in the parable of the 99, of the individuality as well as the corporateness of our acceptance by God in Christ. We are received as an individual, but we are incorporated into the church. Each one of us here this morning, quite unique to our Lord. Not another in the world, not another who has been or shall be in the world like you and me, even identical twins. Complete individuality and uniqueness. I say the acme of our uniqueness, our unique singularity, is found in Revelation chapter, this is a favorite of mine, Revelation 2 and 17, where the Spirit says, to him that overcomes, I will give a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knows but he who receives it. That absolutely staggers me. Does it you? Do you see what it's saying? Him who overcomes, I will give a white stone, and in the stone a new name written which no man knows but he who receives it, and the Lord, of course, himself who gives it. That is to say, we guilty, hell-bound sinners are not only dignified by being incorporated into the body of Christ, but there each is singled out as unique, enjoying a secret with their Maker that none other may share. Now, I believe this is the essence of human dignity and value. This is our value, that we are of unique value to the God who gave us natural and then spiritual birth. Now, that's wonderful. That's something to live by. Hence the fact that the 99 were not sufficient for the Good Shepherd. For if one of his uniquely named and known sheep was absent or lost, he could not be happy. And the hymn tells the story beautifully. We might have had it, but it's a lovely hymn. Now, as I say, this is something to dwell on. For you see, part of our difficulty in accepting this amazing privilege is that true worship of the Lord ought to contain so much awe of his holy presence and a profound realization of who the Almighty and the Eternal is, that such awe, fearsomeness, could militate against our receiving the concomitant truth, the other truth, that we are individually of unique value to him. We belong to the family, but we are vitally important and are uniquely important within the family. But then, this is the essence of true worship, which makes it so manifoldly satisfying, our worship, I mean, that we bow as miserable sinners before the majesty of the Lord, and yet we draw near as beloved children in the particularity of his unique love for us each. As if we were, and this is how to put it, as if we were the only one. Isn't that great? As if we were the only one, as if he had only one child. Beyond the Lord, of course, himself. There is a sense in which, you see, there is a sense in which we are the only one to him, in this sense that he cannot do without any one of us. We must all be there, where he makes up his jewels, as the hymn says. We must all be there, none absent. One absent will make God miserable. Now, I want to go on with that. There is a remarkable passage in Isaiah chapter 34. I'm not turning it up, but quoting from it. Isaiah 34, where following the judgment of the ungodly nations, including Edom, Esau, the wild beasts will possess the land of Edom, and the prophet goes on to say that all the wild beasts will be there with their mates. And so he enumerates the wild beasts, including the owl and the vulture. And then he says this about them, about these wild beasts. Seek ye out of the book of the Lord and read. None of these will be missing. Not one will lack her mate. For it is his mouth that has given the order. Not one missing. And also in Isaiah 40 and 26, not turning it up, but quoting it, Isaiah 40 and 26, considering the stars, he says, he who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name, he'll need to have a lot of names, won't he? Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. And so what I wrote after that was, and ye are of more value, says Jesus, than many stars or many sparrows. Far more important to him than wild beasts with their mates, and stars or sparrows. Does that come home to you this morning? That doesn't leave you cold, does it? We ought to rest in that. I mean rest in it. Not to foster pride, except pride in our Saviour, who has thus designated us and set us as Zechariah 9:16 will be saying, God willing, in a fortnight's time, it's the next chapter, setting us as jewels in his crown. You see, wonderful. And that reference, you know, in Zechariah 9:16 is interesting. Here it reads, listen to this, the Lord their God will save them on that day as the flock of his people. They will sparkle in his land like jewels in a crown. And then it ends, how attractive and beautiful they will be. Wonderful, wonderful. But the good shepherd not only knows his sheep individually by name, and we could think deep, deep thoughts on that, but he leads them out, presumably also individually. Now, attend to this, young people, on the verge of your life's vocation, attend to this. He leads them out, I say, presumably also individually. And again, this is one of the most comforting and encouraging words that we wandering sheep could possibly have. Wasn't it Job who said, he knows the way that I take. When he has tested and tried me, I shall come forth as gold. He knows the way that I take. Isn't that great? Then Paul has a word on this also to the Ephesians. Ephesians 2:10, he says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Isn't that great? I think it's marvelous. His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. I always, when I read that, I always think of the little chap in the snow following his father and planting his tiny feet in the footmarks made by his dad in the snow. He knows the way that I take because he has gone before, so that I need not be misled at all. Oh, what a comfort that is. And you know, having shared in what I would call respectful counsel, never seeking to tell any person what they should do with their lives. No human being, parent or teacher or guide or minister, has any business at all to tell another what they should do with their life. They don't need to. They have a guide. They have a guide and a counselor and an advocate, you see. But I'm saying here, having shared in respect fruitful counsel with many young folk seeking vocation for many years now, I have great confidence in saying this, that as I look back on so many lives that have gone on to glorify the Lord, it was lovely last weekend to have a number of people who had been here 20 years ago and wanted a reunion. We could have quite a reunion of those who were here 40 years ago and 40 years and more ago, and that would be wonderful. But I say I have great confidence in this, because as I look back on so many of these lives that have gone on to glorify the Lord all over the world, I say this: you cannot go wrong, whatever trials your life may yet encompass. You cannot go wrong if you trust Him and follow Him. He will lead you in the paths of righteousness. And as the Bible says so often, these are the paths, the ways of righteousness, which lead to peace as its basic fruit, whence all abundance of fruitfulness flows, righteousness and peace and love and joy and ultimately glory. But the Jews didn't understand Jesus' homely parable or allegory. Whether they wanted to understand is another matter. I don't think they did. And two things astonish me about the incomprehensibility of people, about the gospel, I mean. Two things. The first is this: the intricacy with which trade unionists, often unlettered or uneducated men, can go into all the complexities of their rules. You won't fool them. And on the other hand, how ignorant nominal church members can be concerning biblical things and themes. The ignorance of the Church of Scotland generally about biblical truth is appalling, isn't it? There must be a veil over their eyes, so that whenever anything specifically spiritual or pointed at the heart or the conscience or the will is raised, involuntarily something within them says, that's not for me. That's not for me. As it were, they turn over the page. And you see, it is awfully true that Jesus says, as he does, for everyone who has will be given more, and he will have abundance, but whoever does not have, and he really means doesn't want to have, even what he has will be taken away from him. And that's fearful. And I can honestly say that I have verily seen those who were more ignorant of spiritual things after 30 or 40 years than they were before. Oh yes. And it stands to reason, does it not? For years and years of refusing the truth is bound to have a profound effect on a person's character. And it has. So, Jesus reinforces the lesson. He repeats it. And in doing so, he reflects more pointedly on false shepherds in comparison with himself. Those who refuse the door and try to climb up some other way are thieves and robbers who are seeking something for themselves and not the welfare of the sheep. For the mark of the true shepherd is that he gives his life for his sheep, whereas the hireling, now that's a different figure from a thief, but it comes to the same, comes to the same as far as the sheep are concerned, doesn't it? Whereas the hireling is in service for what he can get out of it. Well, in our experience, we all know the difference between a dedicated nurse or doctor and one who is in the profession merely for what they can get out of it. The good shepherd gives his life for his sheep. That is to say, that the lives of the sheep are more precious to him than his own life. Oh, but you might say, can that be? Is that true of our Lord? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Their lives were more precious to him than his own. And this should be the case with under-shepherds, too. And it is possible, you see, because we are able to give ourselves utterly to the Lord in the interests of his flock, because we know that we are in safe hands. I was saying that in prayer. We are in safe hands within the Father's all-protecting love. And that is why we ought to be prepared to go the second mile in caring for the sheep. Or, to put it this way, that is why we are able to plunge into the mire to rescue lost sheep, because we know that the Lord is holding on to us and will not let us sink into the mire. We must go the second mile, far away, perhaps sometimes into society and company, that if other Christians saw us there, they'd be shocked at us. But we're not there to indulge in what wicked men do in dens of iniquity. We're there to win, to look for lost sheep. Jesus knew, you know. Even when Jesus declared, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He knew that he was safe in the arms of his heavenly Father. Of course he did. As is proved, I would say. The fact that although our Lord did say this and meant it because he felt it, yes, he felt that he was forsaken. He felt that he was forsaken, but he knew he wasn't. And I say that is proved by the dignity with which he died, and the dignity with which he chose the moment of his death, regally to hand over his life to his Father and enter into that death. Enter deliberately at his chosen moment into that death, which was to us the death of death, the death of death. And which to him was but the death of his body, but not of his soul. You remember, Peter tells us, immediately the breath went out of Jesus' body. He went in spirit to the prison where the wicked demons were, fallen angels, to proclaim the judgment of God to them. And Jesus speaks of that later on in this chapter. He says, the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord and at his own time. I think that's wonderful. You see, Satan didn't take away his life so that his head slumped. Not at all. He bowed his head with dignity and died his moment. Oh, I love that. I love that. I think that's great. The regality of our Savior hanging on the cross. He goes on, I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. After that, of course, comes the resurrection, which is the surest thing in the world. No holy death without its glorious resurrection. Ah, but, and I must hurry on, There's another element in this wonderful passage which we must not miss. It is the gracious word which Jesus says in respect of the Gentiles. The Jews wouldn't have liked this one little bit, but that's what Jesus says. After saying that he laid down his life for his sheep, he goes on to say, I have other sheep that are not of this Jewish fold. I must bring them too. They too will listen to my voice. They are going to know, the Gentiles are going to know his voice as well, and he's going to call them by name also, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Now isn't that beautiful? Isn't that something to go home with this Lord's Day? It reminds me of our last quotation last Sunday evening from Isaiah 19, toward the end of that chapter, which envisaged Egyptians, Assyrians, and Israelites all converging on one another and worshipping the one true God together. But of course, this divided the Jews when he said this. Many thought he was raving, but it is they who were raving because their minds and hearts were so blinded by carnal prejudice and hatred of the light that they closed their eyes to anything that did not fit in with their own narrow-minded views, that the truth made them mad, sent them mad. It was to those, as we were learning last Sunday morning, it was to those that Jesus came to take away their sight by exposing them to the blinding truth, which they could not bear. Their eyes couldn't stand the light, and they had to close their eyes, lest they see what they did not want to see. Others, amongst the Jews, more open-minded, parried with him. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Well, technically speaking, a demon can open the eyes of the blind if Satan, under divine permission, grants him the power to do it. Don't forget, Paul speaks about the lying wonders of the powers of evil. Writing to the Thessalonians, he said, the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and be saved. For this reason God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie. Satan can do wonders of that sort. Oh, yes. They can have the power for evil purposes. But would they open the eyes of the blind unless it was for some evil purpose? Never. The powers of evil wouldn't do good, would they? Except in the interests of some further evil? No. Satan's attitude to the opening of the eyes of the man born blind was seen in the Pharisees' objection to the miracle, because it was done on the Sabbath day. They did not care for people. They didn't care for the man who was healed at the pool. They didn't care for the man who was born blind and then saw. These false shepherds only cared for themselves. And the deification, the worship of their own enslaving Jewish laws. Whereas the good shepherd, who is prepared to lay down his life for his sheep, wouldn't dream of stopping at opening blind eyes. That would be his pleasure, and was his pleasure, on the Sabbath day or any day, because he loved them. Marvelous. Don't you think that we do not bask sufficiently in the love of God? Why don't we let his saving light stream into our lives more than we do, so that we become far more gracious and outgoing than we are to one another? Isn't it time that we were saturated with the grace which is waiting to pour itself into our impoverished souls. Why do we stand shivering on the brink of the ocean of his love? Do we fear we shall be overwhelmed and drowned in that great eternal sea of his holy, everlasting love? Never drowned, never drowned. Talk about surf riding. We will find ourselves cruising triumphantly on the waves of his incoming grace and favor. We will not be lost in the ocean of his love, but found and find our right place. And that he knows not only our name, but our nature, and has a place, a unique place for us in life, and service to render to him all the days of our life, even if we became bedridden and all that we could do in our old age is lie there and pray. Men, what the church owes to old men and women lying abed and praying will not be known until glory. There is no loss here to those who fall in with the love of God. No loss. All is gain. Even trouble, when it is past, is gain. Is gain. Isn't that wonderful? I think it is. Come on then, let's sing our hymn. Before we come to the Lord's table. Sorry this has taken too long, but we'll go right ahead to this short hymn, 435. Come, thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. 435. beloved in the Lord. Draw near to the holy table of the Lord Jesus Christ and hear the gracious words that he speaks to us. He says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and kind, and my burden is light." I am, he says, the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst. Him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Everyone who comes will be received. So blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after him in his salvation and his righteousness, and its peace, and its love, and its joy, and its glory. For they... I was just thinking, we shall eat a nibble of bread this morning, and a sip of wine. But as to himself, these are but symbols, just symbols. When Jesus fed the multitude, they were filled. It wasn't nibbles then, they were filled. And so it says here, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Wonderful. Let's pray. Dear Lord, oh, help us to take it in. We know these words too well, Lord, but don't let us ever read them or hear them without thinking them through anew and putting ever more meaning into them. You want to fill us with yourself. And that will not rub out our personalities, but only make them blossom. Our uniqueness will blossom the more you have possession of us. Dear Lord, come then, and as we partake of these symbols of the broken body and shed blood of our Redeemer, O Lord, as to our spiritual life, feed us to the full of your love and grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.